All right, well, today we are continuing our three-part overview of the book of Jude, and this is part two. Last Lord's Day, we introduced the book, and we commented on verses 1-4. We looked at some preliminary material, like the author and date, which I'm not going to go back over for sake of time. But we also looked at the occasion for this letter, as Jude explains in verses 3-4, which we will review here in a minute. This is going to segue us into the main body of the letter, verses 5-19. And yes, there is a lot to consider here in one message, especially the controversy surrounding what the early church tell us are quotes from Jewish literature found outside of the Bible. But just keep in mind that this is meant to be an overview. So there are many details here that we just won't be able to get into. Perhaps, maybe sometime in the future we can do that. But for now, I just want us to mainly stay focused on the primary reason for this letter and Jude's call to action in light of that reason. It's the overall point, the overall message. Well, again, since this letter is short, and we're going to be commenting on most of it today, let's go ahead and read the whole letter of Jude. Hear now the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who do not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they destroy, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain of Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. Well, as we saw last Lord's Day, Jude gives us the reason for this letter in verses 3 through 4. We saw that Jude had originally planned to write a letter that probably would have looked something similar to the book of Romans. He wanted to write to his church family on the great theme of salvation that they all shared in common. He may have even started the letter, but then something came up that caused him to go a different route. Something that concerned him to a great deal, so much so that this letter that he was so eager to write originally had to be put on the back burner in order to address this other issue. And he was compelled, he says, by necessity to address this new problem. And the problem is stated in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Certain people, he writes, have crept into the church unnoticed. That phrase, crept in unnoticed, three words in English, is actually a single Greek word in the Greek. I think it's the only time it's used in the Bible. It's a word that is basically three Greek words mashed together. It has the sense of someone slipping in to the church so as to be beside them. Now, some of you know, I like to have fun with short people occasionally. JP will be talking to a group of people, and sometimes I'll sneak up behind them and just real quietly get behind them and just kind of stand over them, you know. And he doesn't even know I'm there. That's kind of the picture here. Just quietly sneaking up, creeping in. JP's like, not even noticed that I'm there, and I'm standing right beside him. Certain people, Jude says, has slipped in. They've crept in quietly so as to stand alongside those in the church, and they go unnoticed. But that in and of itself is not the issue. The issue is, in doing so, they bring into the church a corrupting influence by their ungodly living and their false teaching. Specifically, Jude states, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, do you realize that perhaps the biggest church, or the biggest threat to our little church here in the years and decades to come, it's not necessarily going to come from those on the outside. It's not going to come from these loud-mouthed, silly, militant atheists like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and all the like, who would never even think to step foot into our church. But it's going to come from people who show up at our church who look just like us. They act like us. They initially even might sound like us. They'll walk in here dressed all nice, modest, smiling from ear to ear, happy to be here, very sweet, nice, polite. Heck, they might even show up with a family of kids, four or five kids, well-behaved, all homeschooled. Great. The father might even come to a Saturday night study bearing gifts and light up stogies with us. And we're like, man, this family's just going to fit right in. This is great. And as they talk, they might even use some of the right terminology. We're Reformed, we're Calvinist, and speak of sovereign grace. But then as time passes and we get to know these people a little bit more, problem comes up. Next thing you know, the husband's at one of our Saturday night studies and seems to innocently raise a question about the law of God. How is it that we're still obligated to keep the law of God? And so he's answered and everything seems okay. We can move on. But then 2 weeks later, at the next study, he brings it up again. And this time he's not asking questions as more as he's making assertions. And he's starting to fight. He's starting to argue. As time goes on, it becomes evident this man wasn't really being genuine with his questions. This guy who seemed all nice and polite and eager to learn is now trying to lecture the rest of the guys as to why Christians don't have to keep the law of God. And then you dig a little more and more into this family, find out they've been church hopping for for the past 2 years. Unable to stay anywhere because the husband wants to pick fights everywhere that he goes over what he claims is legalism. And now we have a serious problem on our hands. Because the wife has been hanging out with other wives and getting along. And the children have gotten really close, playing together. Beloved, these are the type of people that Jude is warning us about. And you have to really wonder here, how is it that they're doing all this unnoticed? You know, if a blue-haired drag queen, since we're in Pride Month, might as well. If a blue-haired drag queen in high heels come prancing in here, prancing around, running his mouth, we'd all notice. A blind man would notice that. Noel would be sitting like, what in the world is going on with this dude? But see, that's the thing. That's not how these apostates and false teachers operate. They creep in. They slip in. They look and sound just like us, but they're not. They're ungodly, Jude says. They pervert the grace of God. And they do all this standing right beside you in the pew. They don't kick down the door and threaten to burn up all your copies of the Westminster Confession, at least not right away. No, instead, they try to whittle away at it, little by little, over time. Through a series of numerous steps over a lengthy period of time, they'll gradually eat away at our confession to where it's almost undetectable. And how is it that it goes unnoticed? Well, I can think of a few ways this happens. Some churches are being trained to believe that doctrine isn't important. It doesn't matter what you believe. And so these people are not even equipped to detect false teaching when it's right in front of them. Or you have many people in the church who have bought into this idea of easy believism. And they're just using Jesus as fire insurance. They want just enough of Jesus to escape hell, and that's it. Don't tell me, Jesus, how to live and how to think. But then there's also the cunning tactics of false teachers. They'll come in saying all the right words, making you believe that they embrace the same faith. But in reality, they don't, because they redefine words. You know, if you had known me 10 years ago and asked me about what I believe, I would have told you, hey, I believe in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. I believe in his ascension. I believe in the second coming of Christ. I believe in the final judgment and the coming of the new heavens and new earth and glorification. In fact, I'd only believe these things if the state ever put a gun to my head and told me to renounce it. I'd say, pull the trigger. I'm good. You think, wow, amen, Jason. That sounds wonderful. It's great. There's a problem, though. If you'd have asked me to define these terms, you would have found out it was something altogether different. That the only reason Jesus resurrected was to prove that he had come out of the underworld, Sheol, Hades. And it wasn't necessary for any other reason. That when he ascended into heaven, he ditched this humanity. And that the second coming of Christ happened in AD 70, along with the final judgment. And that the resurrection had nothing to do with the flesh. But that the saints, you know, up to that time, were going through this transition between a mystical body of Adam in the old covenant with a mystical body of Christ in the new. So that saints, people today, when they get saved and come into the church or engrafted into Christ, are coming into a perfect, glorified, mystical body. In other words, what you would have heard me explain was a different gospel and a different salvation altogether. I think I've quoted these words here before, but listen to this. This is from a pamphlet. It says, quote, to arrive at truth, we must dismiss religious prejudices from heart to mind. We must let God speak for himself. To let God be true means to let God have to say as to what is truth that sets men free. It means to accept his word, the Bible, as the truth. Our appeal is to the Bible for truth, end quote. That's not from a local evangelical church. That's a pamphlet from the Jehovah's Witnesses. Sounded kind of good, though, didn't it? But does it mean what we think it means? Francis Turretin in his Institutes gives us another example and explains the difference between accepting just the words verses the true meaning of these words. He says, quote, "The symbol, the Apostles' Creed, is not to be considered only with regard to the words, but as to the sense. Because, as Hilary says, the scriptures do not consist in the reading, but in the understanding. And fundamentals are not found in the words, but in the sense, as Jerome says. Therefore, although heretics may say that they receive the symbol, they do not, because they reject its true and genuine sense. And so Sabellius, Arius, Macedonius, and other anti-Trinitarians formally professed in the words of the creed, in the words of the symbol, their faith in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, while they endeavored to overthrow this very doctrine, not by secret attacks, but by open warfare. The Socinians of our day and their disciples are doing this. In vain did the papists profess their belief in it, who corrupt the meaning of the various articles concerning the sufferings and death of Christ, his descent to hell, the Catholic Church, the remission of sins, and the like." End quote. Notice here in Jude that these people creep in, and they will certainly talk about the grace of God, and yet they pervert it. That Greek word here translated as pervert means to exchange, to replace. Well, what is it that they're replacing? The words? Not necessarily. Rather, they take our words and they twist them so as to give them a new and different meaning. So the grace of God, rightly understood, as Romans teaches it, or as Paul teaches in Romans 6, that which unites us to Christ so that we share in the likeness of his death and resurrection, crucifying our old self so that we're no longer enslaved to sin under its condemnation, rule, and dominion. And now by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are freed up to obey God, to obey his law and commandments. That is the true meaning of the grace of God. Not this nonsense of, well, we don't have to concern ourselves with the moral law of God because in Christ we died to the law, so that it has zero relevance for us today, and now we're just free to live and think however we want, because after all, God's forgiven us already. But you see, folks, that isn't grace. They call it grace, but it's a perversion. And it is a perversion that will corrupt our church, it will ruin lives, it will destroy families. And so Jude calls this to fight, to contend. And to contend for what? Verse 3, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, we're not just fighting over single words, but over their true and proper meaning as well. This is what Jude meant by the faith that was once for all delivered. Well, Jude continues, and notice how he begins this second part. He said, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that, and then he goes on, launches into this brief history of false believers, apostates, heretics, and the rest, and God's judgment of them. As one commentator notes, Jude's rhetorical strategy in verses 5 through 19 is built around a series of ancient texts that are subsequently followed by a commentary demonstrating how these texts are relevant to the advent of the heretics who had invaded the church. Jude builds his denunciation of the heretics by drawing on texts from the Old Testament, the Old Testament pseudepigrapha, and the apostolic prophecy. The first text and comment section, verses 5 through 8, recalls the accounts of the judgment on the Exodus generation, the fallen angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. The third likewise harkens back to the Old Testament narrative, recounting the judgment on Cain, Balaam, and Korah. The second and fourth text and comment sections recall Jewish traditions regarding the judgment of the devil and the story of Enoch, respectively. And then the final text and comment section appeals to the apostolic testimony. The point of all this, commentator writes, is that God's judgments in the past and the prophetic testimony all bear witness to the coming and doom of the heretics who have invaded the church. And notice that Jude assumes that his audience already knew this stuff. He says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. In other words, beloved, his audience had already received their initial instruction in the faith. even directly from the lips of the apostles. And so this history lesson that Jude is going to give us isn't so much about just informing them for informational purposes, because they already knew it. They'd already been taught it. As much as it is to exhort them to put into practice the things that they have already received and learned. Beloved, we have already received everything we need to know about the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ. We possess what we need. We've got it. The content of which is found in the Holy Scripture and summarized for us in the creeds and confessions and catechisms of the Reformed Church. And if this was so back then, was it then the case that there was something missing from that body of doctrine, which God now supposedly is revealing to these false teachers through their dreams? Well, no, of course not. And that's Jude's point. These false teachers claim to be receiving new revelation, particularly by dreams, verse 8. But that is in direct contrast to the common salvation, to the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints, of which they already knew and had been taught. It wasn't the case then, and it isn't the case now. Think about it. Just think about Joseph Smith, for example, and the Mormons. Here's a guy that supposedly grew up in a Christian home. His parents supposedly were Christians. But they had convinced Joseph that there were certain gospel principles that were missing from the local churches. Joseph's mother, two brothers, and older sister eventually joined a local Presbyterian church, but Joseph, along with his dad and another brother, did not. And then Joseph got very discouraged and confused and came to believe that none of these people had any of it right. So one day he went into the woods to ask God for wisdom, because that's what James tells us, right? Ask God for wisdom. That was his text. And at that time, supposedly, two heavenly beings, the Father and the Son, showed up, floating above him in the air. And one said to him, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Jesus then told Joseph, supposedly, not to join any church, because, quote, "they were all wrong," and, quote, "all their creeds are an abomination in his sight. They teach for the doctrines, the commandments of men having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof." And Joseph was also promised, quote, "that the fullness of the gospel should at some future time be known unto him," end quote. So 3 years go by, and then one day, light filled his attic bedroom, and the angel Moroni, appeared and led Smith to some golden plates buried in a nearby hill with the help of Moroni that he would translate into English. And after 4 years of meeting up with Moroni to get training, he eventually was given the plates, and the rest is history. 14.8 million Mormons in the world now is the estimate. And the whole cotton picking thing is a fraud that flies right in the face of what Jude said here regarding a faith received once and for all. What about Islam? Muhammad? Here's another guy that would retreat to a cave for prayer. Then at the age of 40, he claims that he was visited by the angel Gabriel in the cave and received his first revelation. And then 3 years later, he started preaching these revelations publicly. And the rest of that is history. They now estimate 1.8 billion Muslims. Again, all nonsense by a heretic who supposedly received new revelation, in direct contrast to the common salvation that Jude speaks of, that we already possess and was certainly present in the days of Muhammad and Joseph Smith. So, beloved, if you come across a man who's coming out of the woods or a cave and claims to have been visited by an angel, laugh in his face and then run away. But even if this story doesn't come with the flare, walk away anyways. You know, there's not a single hyper-preterist today that will tell you that they got their interpretation from an angel. They sound just like Joseph Smith, though, in claiming that nobody in the church has had it right about the second coming and the resurrection until they showed up. Slightly different spin, same old nonsense. Well, let's quickly and briefly look at the examples that Jude gives us in order to learn further of how these apostates and false teachers operate. His first illustration is taken from one of the most famous episodes in Israel's history. He writes, quote, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." As we know from our Old Testament, after the Israelites left Egypt, Moses had warned about unbelievers in their midst, grumblers among them that were rejecting God's covenant promise to grant them the land of promise. Even after seeing God's awesome power firsthand, these Israelites still questioned and doubted whether God was actually capable of defeating the Canaanites. They began to grumble against the Lord and would come under God's covenant curse. And then they would be forced to wander for 40 years in the wilderness of Sinai until their entire generation died off. All of them, except the families of Joshua and Caleb, died in the desert. And what's interesting is Jude ties all this directly to Jesus. Now, your translation may say Lord there, but the majority text, Greek text, reads Jesus, Jesus. Notice that Jude has no trouble in applying this Old Testament example of Israel's disobedience directly to the situation that they were facing in the church that day. And so Jude argues that it was Jesus who rescued Israel from Egypt. That it was Jesus who allowed the faithless grumblers to wander in the desert for 40 years until that whole generation was wiped out. Jews' readers were no doubt very much aware of Israel's disobedience and God's judgment. No doubt they understood Jude's application of this account from Israel's history directly to the disobedient and faithless individuals that were creeping into the churches. And so just as God had done with Israel, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, so now he does with his new people, his new covenant people, the new Israel. God dealt with apostates then, and Jesus will deal with them now. Jude's second illustration comes from a Jewish legend found in the book of Enoch about angels leaving heaven and then intermarrying with women so as to corrupt the human race. Now, this is one of those parts where there's a ton of controversy over this, details of which could fill up a whole lecture. But obviously, we don't have time for that. Just know that a number of Jewish writers interpreted the account of the sons of God in Genesis 6 as fallen angels who intermarried with women. And although by the end of the first century, most rabbis, as well as most Christians, rejected this idea, instead interpreting the giants, the Nephilim, as being fully human, just thugs and warlords. But let's not miss the main point here, in that being, quote, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." As one commentator notes, Jude's purpose in evoking this story of the angelic fall is to demonstrate that those who hold a privileged position are not exempt from divine judgment if they embrace sin. The apostasy of the angels and the judgment against them is paradigmatic for the present time. As the angels, so these heretics, who Jude deems to be apostates. And the link between the heretics and the angelic apostasy is strengthened by the sexual nature of the angels and the heretics' sin. So, regardless of who exactly these angels are, which we can discuss later, the point is that they left their own position of authority in proper place, and they were judged by God as a result. No man, or angel for that matter, has any right to be a law unto himself and to act apart from the law of God. And then in verse 7, Jude takes up the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. cities that were well known to every reader of the Old Testament, as places that were characterized by an open and rampant immorality. He writes, quote, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursuit of natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, everyone in Jude's audience knew this story and that these cities were destroyed by a direct intervention from God because Sodom and Gomorrah were centers of immorality and unnatural desires. And so we see here that these cities serve as a vivid example to us of what God will do to those who use the grace of God as an excuse for sexual license. And then notice, too, that Jude substitutes the burning sulfur that Genesis 19 speaks of with the words, a punishment of eternal fire. And so Jude's point is that false teachers who intentionally use the grace of God as justification for sexual immorality will be punished and be punished eternally. And then in verse 8, Jude writes, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So notice now he brings these three examples now and shows how the people of his day, these false teachers, these apostates, in like manner, do these things. Just as the Israelites had doubted God's promise, just as the angels left their proper place in assigned position of authority, and just as Sodom and Gomorrah flaunted their sin, so too these false teachers who in like manner have crept into the churches are using the grace of God in order to sin and have brought themselves under God's condemnation. Here we see Jude making a similar point to the one made by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul speaks of God's judgment upon the faithless Israelites in the wilderness as examples to us today. He says there, nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Also, we see here at this point, as we've already touched on some, that Jude gives us some insight into the deceptive ways of false teachers. Notice that these false teachers were not only claiming to have received new revelation, new insight through dreams, but also it was this new revelation that they used to justify their disobedience of God's law and defilement of the flesh. One commentator notes, quote, given the fact that Jude has just mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah, most commentators see Jude's comments as a reference to homosexuality, although Jude's primary concern here is the intentional misuse of God's grace on the part of those making the claim of possessing direct revelation from God. In other words, the primary issue is not the exact nature of these men's sexual sin, but that these men were contending that God had revealed to them their sexual immorality. That whatever form that it takes was not only permissible for them, but for others as well. We see this is Paul's point in Romans 1:32. For though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. In claiming that their dreams were revelatory, they were giving credence to their claim that their sin was permissible. Jude says that they reject authority. Scripture is crystal clear that sexual relations are limited to marriage. And sex before marriage, fornication, sex outside of marriage, adultery, as well as homosexuality, are all forbidden. Yet these men were claiming that God had revealed something to them to justify that they were permissible. Whenever God's word teaches one thing, while men like these were claiming that God revealed to them something else, here we see the depths of human rebellion and sinfulness. This is what Reformed theologians call autonomy, self-law. We become a law unto ourselves.
we end up doing what Israel did in the days of the judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You know, it's one thing to struggle with sin, even sexual sin, as we all do. It's another thing to claim that God revealed to us in a dream that our sexual sin is not really sinister and that God blesses what we are doing. This spacious and deceitful claim is what makes God's condemnation of these men a certainty. End quote. And again, folks, the message doesn't have to come with bright lights, stories of angelic visits, and all the rest. When you take, for example, the Revoice movement, I've been listening to a lot of their founders or whatever, men within the Southern Baptist circles and PCA. As far as I know, then none of them claim to have been visited by an angel to receive their insights. But what is claimed by them are these new insights into Scripture that was what we thought was so obvious and plain in the past for saints of old is now being redefined and thus twisted. And so we're told things like, well, the sin of homosexuality wasn't that, it's not that men were being with men. That wasn't the problem. It was that men were using other men as prostitutes, temple prostitutes and the like. That's how they justify this stuff. These new insights may not be said to be coming from angels, but beloved, it works the same way, coming from so-called scholars. Well, further in line with their claim to receive revelations from God, we see that Jude accuses these men of blaspheming the glorious ones. That this is a reference to angels becomes apparent now in verses 9 through 10, where we read, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." Well, here Jude refers to another Jewish legend story, which held that when Moses died, Michael, understood to be the chief angel, was to bury Moses' body. But then Satan opposed Michael. Now, we are told in the Bible in Deuteronomy 34 that God buried Moses and nobody had any idea where he was buried. But why would God, or to be more precise, why would God command Michael to do this? Well, it's argued that this was probably done to keep the Israelites from building a shrine around Moses in his tomb to worship him. And so some believe that Satan opposed Michael over the body, possibly even slandering Moses as a murderer, because remember, he killed somebody, and therefore he had no right to an honorable burial, so he wanted the body, and then possibly to use it to tempt the Israelites with it. Again, this is just some of the theory that's out there. The issue here is Jude doesn't really spell out for us in exact detail what he's getting at, so we have to reconstruct it. But again, in doing so, let's not forget Jude's point. Jude here is setting up a contrast between Michael's behavior and that of the heretics. In this dispute, Jude claims that Michael did not presume to pronounce the verdict of slander, but said, "The Lord punish you." And so notice that in this dispute over Moses' body, one so great as the archangel Michael did not step beyond his proper place and authority. Jude's point is not that Michael did not dare to bring an accusation, but that he did not bring the verdict or judgment itself. This was God's prerogative. In other words, Michael did not take it on his own to act as judge in this drama. He kept his place and did not pronounce the verdict of the sin of blasphemy against the devil. Instead, he left the judgment to God and said, "The Lord punish you." And his action is in striking contrast to the devil, whose misdeed is slander against Moses. As one commentator notes, quote, "While verbal offense may not seem criminal among us, in an honor and shame society, public insult or slander would be viewed as an affront to honor, and thus a serious action that could result in legal proceedings. Such slander was an offense not only if directed against the deity, but also against humans. And then here's the point. The heretics, like the devil, have engaged in blasphemy against superior beings, the glories, verse 8, and blaspheme what they do not understand. Another commentator writes, unlike Michael, Jude points out that these false teachers don't have enough sense to leave well enough alone. They claim to be speaking for God based upon their dreams and visions, but in reality they understand nothing and they utter blasphemies. These false teachers claim to be prophets and teachers who know the mind of the Spirit of God, but in actuality these men are behaving like wild animals acting on instinct. They may act and sound pious, but don't have a clue about spiritual things, nor the judgment which awaits them, end quote. And so we see that in verse 11, Jude pronounces a covenant curse upon these men, just as Michael reminded Satan of the Lord's rebuke. Woe to them, says Jude, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Again, Jude cites three more Old Testament accounts of those who rebelled against God and His gracious purposes. Let's just look at these really quick. First, Jude mentions Cain. If you remember, according to Genesis 4, Cain killed his brother Abel when God accepted Abel's offering, but not his. And what's interesting to observe there is Cain was part of the family. Cain was offering up sacrifices. Cain was in the midst of the saints, just as these apostates were. And yet Cain hated his brother and became envious and jealous. Cain, consumed with self-love and a desire for gain, murdered his brother because his works were evil and Cain's were righteous, or Abel's was righteous. And so like Cain, these heretics are corrupt and entice others into their patterns of misdeeds. And then Jude mentions Balaam. If you recall in that story, Balak, the king of Moab, was greatly concerned about Israel's expansion and tried to persuade Balaam to curse Israel. Balak even offered to reward him richly. But despite the promised inducements, Balaam could do nothing more than bless Israel, which he did three times. Now the narrative in Numbers 22 through 24 make no mention of Balaam's transgression, which Jude and other ancient commentators found so heinous. However, the following narrative in Numbers 25 tells how the Moabite women sexually enticed Israelite men and led them to sacrifice to their gods. And later in Numbers 31:16, we read that the Moabite tactic was laid down to them by Balaam's advice. And Balaam is further charged with at least trying to curse Israel and practicing divination. Later tradition knew Balaam as one who was a diviner, but especially as a person driven by greed, who provoked the sin of the Israelites with the Moabite women. They were used to entice the men to revere other gods, and as a result, we read in Numbers 25:9 that 24,000 of Israel fell in judgment. And so Jude understood the importance of the Balaam story for his denunciation of the heretics. He underscores Balaam's greed. He says he did what he did for gain. So too, as we see in Jude verse 16, the heretics will use profit as one of their main driving forces. And the other aspect of Balaam's error was his agency in enticing others to engage in sexual sin. As we read here in Jude, unbridled sexuality was one of the principal elements of the heresy that Jude faced. And then we see that Jude mentions Korah's rebellion. If you recall, in Numbers 16, recounts the way Korah, along with 250 others, confronted Moses, opposing his authority, and claimed that, quote, all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. And so the Lord set up a test to bring out the truth of the matter. He said in Numbers 16:5, the Lord will make known who is His and who is holy. When Korah and his followers appeared before the tent of meeting, we read that the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up alive, along with their households, everyone who belonged to Korah and all their goods, so that they, with all that belonged to them, went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. In Jewish reflection, Korah would become the classic example of the antinomian heretic, the anti-law. Korah caused strife and division within Israel against the legitimate authority of Moses and Aaron, and thus against the Lord. And for that, God did a new thing by opening up the earth and swallowing them alive. You know, as I got thinking about this, you know what I find so interesting about some of these anti-authoritarian types, even some libertarians? You know, they'll oppose authority on the grounds of, well, hey, we're all equal and nobody should be ruling over us. You know, like Korah, they may say, you know, you guys have way too much authority. And why are you exalting yourselves over us when we're all on equal footing? But think about this, folks. Their problem isn't really with the concept of authority, is it? I mean, after all, who gave them the right to question anybody else? You see, they don't reject authority per se. But what they want to do is replace one authority with another, primarily themselves, when they have no legitimate right to do so. I was reminded of this again recently when interacting with a false teacher by the name of Don Preston, hyperpreterist. Don was arguing with some friends of mine the idea that a confession or a creed or a council cannot have any weight of authority whatsoever. And he claimed that this was the view of the Westminster Confession, which is not, and I demonstrated that to him. But then what was interesting is, as we went on talking, he eventually came to the point of admitting that he doesn't submit to any man on earth. No man. Only to God. Now what's funny about this is, first of all, by claiming that you don't submit to any authority on earth, you are in turn rejecting the authority of Christ, since it's Christ himself who tells us in his word that he sets up authority within family, state, and the church to govern and rule according to his law. You can't claim to be submitting to Jesus while at the same time reject what Jesus has instituted and ordained for you. But then the second thing comical about his claim is, what do you think Don's response is going to be when you tell him that you reject his full preterism? Well, I can tell you because he told me. He said, oh, by rejecting my interpretation, you reject God. To which I replied, oh, really? So you're God's spokesman now? Who gave you that authority, that right? You see, folks, what these false teachers, when they complain about authority, when they complain about creeds and confessions, understand something. The real reason they're complaining about these things is not because it's possible to live without creeds and confessions of authority. That's impossible. God made that impossible. The real reason they are railing against authority in our creeds and confessions is because they know that as long as these things are in place and are practiced, they can't bring their stupid nonsense into the church. And so they have to tear down these guards in order to replace them with their own. They want you to replace the Westminster Confession with their own idiotic books, their own creeds and confessions, whether they want to call them that or not. And they'll happily sell them to you for a moderate fee plus shipping. And as Jude points out, like unreasonable animals, they're even too stupid to figure this out. They argue this in the name of equality and not being tied down to beliefs, the creeds, the confessions, all the while asserting their own groundless authority and shoving their books and creeds and pamphlets down our throat. Well, after having given another list of examples, Jude then reminds the congregation why these men must not be tolerated in the churches. We read in verses 12 through 13, he says, these are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the glory or the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Here, Jude points out the havoc that these men wreak on the church. They cause spiritual shipwreck They mock the things of God. They tend to their own needs and not to the needs of others. They may appear pious and important, but in reality they are nothing, and they are destined for judgment. And then we see in verses 14 through 15, Jude takes up another prophecy from the book of Enoch. There it says, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them." Now here it appears as though Jude is quoting from a book, 1 Enoch 1:9. However, some debate that he could have possibly been citing an older oral tradition that just happened to make its way into this book. So it's just a coincidence. But again, we really don't know. It's just another lecture, another time. But again, do not lose Jude's main point here. Here Jude applies this prophecy directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come with the host of heaven to judge the ungodly. Jude reminds the churches that these false teachers, despite using their authority of dreams and revelations to share with us their supposed great insights into spiritual things, have actually spoken harsh things against the Lord himself. And Jude's point is that these men are not teachers, but blasphemers, whose fate is certain. And then in verse 16, Jude goes on to describe these men as grumblers, malcontents, following their own simple desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Again, is it any surprise why this book is not popular today? Jude does not back down one bit on this harsh language used to describe these false teachers. And here I want to recall to your mind the emphasis that we placed last week based on the description of Jude's audience being called the beloved and kept. Beloved, it is God himself who draws the line in the sand. It is God who calls some and rejects others. It is God who authored our faith, that is our confession, and delivered it to us to keep and maintain. It is God himself who divides the light from the dark. And I say this here because Jude pulls no punches. I don't think Jude would even be allowed in most churches today because, well, he's just too harsh. But Jude understood the reality. He understood the danger. And Jude understands that God's glory and God's design take precedent over our desires and wishes to be liked and to be tolerant. But while Jude sees the presence of these heretics as utterly destructive to the church, he is hardly surprised by their presence. And this he writes in verses 17 through 19. He says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." As one commentator writes, quote, "These false teachers reveal themselves by placing their own self-interest ahead above the needs of the church in a manner that exceeds typical human selfishness with which we all struggle. These men are not Christians, so they do not struggle with sin as genuine believers do. They think nothing of tearing apart the body of Christ if that is necessary to gain the ungodly pleasures they seek. They are users and exploiters, even if they appear pious and orthodox. Some apparently were even claiming that God speaks to them. These men will seek to draw followers unto themselves and draw people away from Christ and those pastors and elders whom Christ has called to attend these congregations. Their agenda is profoundly personal and entirely self-centered. Such false teachers seek money and sensual pleasure, and they even dare use their claim to dreams and revelation as the basis for doing so," end quote. And beloved, as Jude reminds us yet once again, these people will show up at our doorstep. Jude has shown this, he's demonstrated to this in his brief history over and over again from the various examples of the past. And if that were not enough to get the point, he reminds them and us again of what they themselves heard from the predictions of the apostles. Beloved, it's not a question of whether or not false teachers and false teachers are going to show up in this church. It's merely a question of when and what will we do about it when that time comes. The greatest threat this church will face in the years to come will come from the inside and consist both of false teachers and false teaching. And so I close up with our friend Calvin Lindstrom, who just preached through Jude. I found out. He sums up the threat as follows. I close with this. He says, one, the threat will come by discarding the supremacy and authority of God's word or restricting its application for life and society today. Two, the threat will come by confusing what should be clear in terms of marriage, basic morality, etc. And I would add to that, as we've seen, they confuse what is clear by changing definitions. And then third, the threat comes by a twisting or denial of the gospel. Well, we have seen that this is how false teachers work. We have seen numerous examples of this in God's warning and judgment of them. And so, beloved, there's no excuse. Let us be alert. Let us be equipped. And let us earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to us. Well, next Lord's Day, we'll continue on from verse 20. And then we'll see Jude return to this call of action that he gave us in verses 3 and 4. And he'll give us very practical steps in how to carry this task out. Let us pray.